1 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 9. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 9 in chapter 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Tonight's lesson will be on church discipline. Our main focus question tonight, well, really is going to drive our discussion, will be what is church discipline? Which is a simple question, but the more you get into it and the more you follow it, lots of questions come up. Because tonight, we're going to have a lot of sub-questions and headings as we go along. Now, while we've been doing this study through the nine marks, just pulled from Mark Dever's book, we look at a lot of different ones. And while evangelism and membership, the ones we most recently covered, are important, very important marks of a healthy church, they are what grow a church, in essence. Discipline is what keeps a church healthy. It's what keeps a church going. You could say it's the medicine that treats and cures a sick body of Christ. And as a body, just like a human body, eventually it gets sick. Something infects it, something is broken, something bad happens to it, and steps need to be taken to remedy the problem. That's where church discipline comes in. To me, this is probably the most important mark, personally, I feel, from the background that I come from and the effects I've seen from not having any type of church discipline or accountability or just in general expectations, like zero. And in passing church history, especially in the Reformed era, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all those guys often referred to this as the third sacrament of the church, or the third ordinance, as in baptism, Lord's Supper, discipline. Not in that hierarchy necessarily, but they wanted to overvalue it through using hyperbole. Because it is what keeps a church healthy and pure. That's the main method and purpose of church discipline. Otherwise, the body's just left unprotected. It's just there. There's no defense. Without it, sins are allowed to creep in. Sins grow. Believers die. Churches die. Without church discipline, this church eventually would die. Now, would it die physically? Maybe not. It may exist to the end of time or end of whatever you want to call it. Will it be effective? No. It won't. Spiritually, it'll be dead. It'll be a rotting carcass. God would spit it out. It's clear in the opening chapter of Revelation, when God's giving kind of his message to several different churches, and we're not going to get into all of Revelation, because that's not for our purposes here tonight. But you see there, he does not tolerate churches that are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, whether they're tolerating sin, or they're lukewarm, or whatever it may be. And that judgment, in turn, is promised. And there's many reasons for why. You could say, just focus on the American church. The American church struggles so much. There could be many reasons given, but I do believe one of those big reasons is a lack of church discipline. There's no accountability, no expectations. There's really no pride in a good sense of being a member of Christ, of being a Christian. There's no respect for that title, of what that means for a new believer, of how serious that commitment is. And, of course, nobody likes the word discipline. It kind of reeks of images maybe of you getting beat when you were a kid, or in school, depending on your upbringing. And typically, once you say that phrase, it's usually met with hostility before anyone even bothers trying to understand it. That's what I personally encountered, and honestly, that's what I first thought of church discipline. I thought it sounded kind of well-controlling. And the past few times we've taught and we've looked, Brothers me, Jake, or Brother Justin, we've looked at more of a lesson facet typically, but tonight I really felt that for the best understanding possible, it would do, well, behoove us, you could say, to look at just one passage. And we'll reference a few as we go along, but I really feel this passage right here kind of lays out the entire concept of church discipline and answers the big questions. And for this topic tonight, hopefully, we'll clear up any misunderstandings about church discipline, because this is a topic that's familiar with the church, but we always can shore up our understanding, fill any gaps. Because there are many misunderstandings about church discipline. There are. Some believe it's unbiblical to judge anyone. I'm sure we've all encountered in some way, if we ever gave advice, hopefully it was advice, we weren't saying you're a horrible person, you're terrible, God hates you. That doesn't sound very nice. It's not a proper way to do it. But I'm sure we've given advice or rebuke to someone before, and they may have said the phrase, don't judge me. Some people just think it's outright wrong to judge anyone. Some believe it's unbiblical Some are just confused about the entire process. Some believe it's just unbiblical in general. Others think we should judge and discipline non-believers. That's a bit more rare, but there are those who think that as well, that we should completely separate ourselves from them, basically go into a monastic sense, which as America has turned more and more, well, I guess worldly, you could say, you kind of get an undercurrent of that. People are talking about we need to separate ourselves. Not clearly, but it's kind of rummaging in the darkness. And it's understandable that there's a lot of misconceptions with how church discipline has been forgotten. All right, at this church, we've been very blessed with a collective commitment to the Word of God, and we are striving to follow it the best we can. But depending on where you've come from, if you don't know, not a lot of churches practice this at all. Barely any. And it's sad. But to deal with that in our own way tonight, to make sure we understand it fully and appreciate it and learn best how we could also share it with others, we're going to look at simply what church discipline is. I'm going to lay out a simple definition. And then we're going to jump into the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage to answer natural questions that follow. We're over some other passages, mainly we're going to stick to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 9 and 10, we're going to answer, we can say our first heading or question, do we discipline non-believers? The church at Corinth was confused about that. Verses 11 through the first part of 13, we're going to answer the big question, do we discipline believers? And look in turn, if that we do, how do we do it? What's that entire process? And lastly, in the last part of verse 13, we'll look at why do we discipline? Why do we do it in the first place? What is the purpose? What is the reasoning for it? So to kick off tonight, what is church discipline? Now, there's many ways you could define it. A simple definition, you could say it's the formal removal of a sinning individual from church membership and the informal separation from that individual in hope of repentance and restoration. Formal removal of a sinning individual from church membership and an informal separation from that individual in hope of restoration and repentance. A few things noticed about that definition, which I did steal. GotQuestions.org had a very good definition for that. Number one, this individual is removed from membership. All right, that means they forfeit any responsibilities they have, any positions or titles in a church. Doesn't matter what they are or who they are instantly forfeit. In turn, this individual is also informally separated from. Now, what's that mean? In other words, they're not technically, well, welcome to church. One, they've already been, their membership's been revoked. But two, if they are an unrepentant believer, in a situation they are unrepentant, then they are informally separated from, meaning there's no real social contact with them. As in, they're not welcome to church, to teach, anything like that. But also in public, we don't just go hang out like them like nothing's changed. There's a change in that relationship. All right. We'll deal more with that specifically later. Number three, notice why this is done. It's not for self-satisfying pleasure or bullying. It's not to stick it to somebody and say, look how great we are and how terrible they are. It's nothing like that. But it's for repentance and restoration. It's to restore a brother. The goal is, as we will look at, is for the purification of both the church and the believer who is sinning, if they are a believer, of course. Now, with all this in mind, some natural questions may or may not arise, depending on how familiar you are with this subject. Are we to totally withdraw from that person? Like, just if we see him in Walmart, do we just turn the other way and, you know, run down the aisle? Is that how we act? Not exactly. Does that mean I can do whatever I want to whoever I want just because of anything they do wrong? No, not necessarily either. Some people may think, how do you show love by kicking someone out of church? How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. That was my first big hang-up. That didn't sound very Christian, to kick somebody out. Maybe it's, does this apply just to believers in a church, or can we do this to non-believers? Do we do this to visitors? Does that also apply to them? Why do this anyway? Isn't it just better to keep our noses out of our own out of somebody else's business? That's a very common thing I had as well. American culture is very big on privacy. If you notice, these are really the same questions that kind of match up with our headings in this passage. And these are some of the same questions Corinth, in their own way, were dealing with. Because many in the church in Corinth had confusion over church discipline. Of course, theirs was even more amplified. Some of them thought they were totally to withdraw from the world and just avoid everything. Nothing with the world. Basically a full-on monasticism. That's where we'll get into verses 9 and 10. Others thought they can do whatever they wanted to. They can have their own way and suffer no consequences. Some think church discipline didn't apply to them. Some thought it wasn't their business to reprimand or correct each other. They had no, you could say, responsibility or burden to warn their brothers or sisters. And as a result, if you don't know, sin really, really rampant in the Corinthian church. If you name it, if we could sit down and write a list of sins, most likely Corinth probably had at least one person doing those. They were all mentioned or directly hinted at by Paul in this letter. There was idolatry, sexual immorality was a big one, greed, drunkenness. Why Paul's mentioning those, I believe. And really the reason why this letter was written in the first place, there was a guy who basically was sleeping with his stepmother, thereby committing incest, and no one in the church said a word about it. And that fired up Paul, which is why you read 1 Corinthians. It comes across very, forceful. And that specific sin, among others, especially that confusion, is what prompted Paul to write to this church. He wanted to rebuke them for their sins, but also wanted to rebuke them for the tolerance of their fellow believers' sins. In chapter 5, where we're looking at this passage, really deals with that latter rebuke. Paul here is rebuking believers who have done nothing while the Corinthian church basically has fallen apart. Now, to answer our first question, we must begin to look at how Paul answered theirs, even if some of them at least hadn't asked it. To start with the first question, do we discipline non-believers? Let's just reread verse 9, the first part of verse 9 to kind of get refreshed here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, Paul starts out here telling the Corinthian church, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, in the original language, the words associated with could be defined as keep intimate or close company with. In other words, Paul, face value here, is saying to the Corinthians and to us that we're not to have close relationship with someone who is sinning, whether it's a sexual sin or something else. And the phrase close company, it refers to someone who's a close associate, someone you hang out with a lot, a very close, close friendship. And to put it plainly here, Paul is saying we're not supposed to hang out with them long periods of time, necessarily eat lunch with them, catch a movie, whatever. We can become corrupted by being around them that much. Iron sharpeneth iron, a friend's countenance sharpens a friend's countenance. Proverbs. However, the Corinthian church, though they did well with this, they just did it in a completely wrong way. The Corinthian church apparently had took this to mean that they shouldn't be around anyone who sins at all, meaning unbelievers. They basically misunderstood what Paul was trying to communicate them in this first letter that he wrote, which we're not entirely sure what letter that was, which basically means they stopped having entire contact with the world, which, as we've covered hopefully well, that's bad. If the church, shut itself off, does anyone hear the gospel of Christ? No. There's no evangelism. There's no discipleship. There's no membership growth. There's nothing. The church would basically die. It would be like the Millerites or some other groups in the 1800s in America who basically just closed themselves off, waiting for the return of Christ, and died off. Rightfully so. And we find this correction where Paul's clarifying in verse 10. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since what? Since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's basically saying with verse 9 in mind that, yes, I've told you not to keep company with sinners. I've told you that. But I didn't mean non-believers, because then that destroys, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. For what do non-believers do? They commit sins. I mean, that's what they're going to do. Sexual immorality, I mean, that's the big one in our culture. If you're not a believer, then why wait for marriage? They follow their greed. I mean, they're obsessed with status, wealth, power. They swindle. They backstab. I'm sure we could give many sob stories of how we've been betrayed by people in some way. They worship idols, false gods, maybe not a Buddha or some type of Shinto god, or whatever it may be. But it also could be the idols of their own hearts, something in life that's materialistic. Of course, believers aren't supposed to be slaves to sin. We still struggle, of course, but non-believers are slaves to sin. All they do, all they will do is sin, no matter what. So when you go out in the world, I don't want you to be surprised when you see, you know, bam, right there in your face, sin. All right, when you have friends who are non-believers, don't be surprised. Like, don't think they're all good at heart and they're just misguided. That's not how it works. And in our status and our position right now, we may think this sounds kind of ludicrous. A church would think that. But it's very easy to quickly think, to get bitter at the world, to look at how corrupt the world is and want to shut ourselves off from it completely. We can't do that. We can't leave the world entirely. We've been called to go out into the world. Matthew 28:19-20, which we looked at with evangelism. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Remember, healthy mark number 5, evangelism. Cannot forget that. You've all got to bounce together. Because if the church didn't go out into the world where there are problems, where it's cultures where they sacrifice children, it's cultures where, I mean, suicide is a respected, doesn't matter. We're to go out and share the gospel. We can't avoid sin when we go out into the world. It's there. That's the nature of the world. And we have to deal with that. You'll meet adulterers. You'll meet drunkards, whether it's in your family or not. You'll meet thieves. But also, don't forget this. You two were once no better. Amen. It's very easy for us to get a very prideful mindset that because we're God's elect, we're God's people, that He's chosen us, that's because of us that we're here, but we're not. Amen. We were no different than them once. Right. Don't forget that. That always is a humbling thing when you're trying to help someone, that you two were once no different, to be patient. We've been called to share the news of the best, last hope of humanity. The best, last hope of humanity. And because someone answered that call, in part, is the reason you're here at this moment in the first place. Don't ever forget that. No evangelism, no converts. And we have to deal with that as we go out in the world. And for the church, though, to begin the transition, there should be no unrepentant, committed adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, swindlers, those obsessed with greed. We're supposed to be different from the world. And that's where the distinguishing mark kind of comes in. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Tolerating the sins of others as you go out to evangelize, all right, is totally different than tolerating the sins of those within the church. People often get that confused. They think the church is for anybody and everybody. The church is just for the elect, for God's people, for worship. That misunderstands with a lot of problems in the American church today. We are not to tolerate professed, supposedly committed Christians who are just unrepentantly and continuously committing a sin over and over and over and over and over. And there's nothing ever said about it or any sorrow shown. That's when churches must start to come into play. Many, sadly, though, just let, well, bygones be bygones. Let people come to church and do whatever. Participate in worship, sing songs, teach, even though they're sinning publicly and willfully. I've seen, I'm not going to name any names, anything like that, but I've seen examples of someone who's committing adultery and everyone knew it. And no one would say anything to this woman's face, but they love to talk about her behind her back. How is that Christian at all? It's not. Things like that infuriate me. People will gladly gossip behind each other's back, but they won't show the actual love to go talk to that person face to face. Who still eat and hang out with them like there's nothing wrong. But by doing so, they're damning themselves and they're bringing judgment on themselves. Amen. We're not to associate with them. If you find this hard to believe, because some of this language that Paul uses here is a bit not pleasing to the ears, look at verse 11. Here's where we find Paul answering the second question, do we discipline believers? But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, nor is idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. The answer simply is yes or not. Paul here is saying to the Corinthian church, I have told you, rather, when I wrote that originally, I meant not to associate, keep close company with believers who are sinning continuously, who have done something terribly wrong and have shown no sorrow or repentance over it and have gone on like nothing ever happened. That means you should have both formally and informally separated yourselves from them. Now, we don't just kick someone out of a church automatically if they sin. That's not what Paul is saying here. Got to look at all the verses dealing with church discipline to an extent. Galatians 6, 1, simple verse. Paul writing, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, knows caught, deeply entrenched, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We are trying to restore them first. And specifically, there is a three-step process on how to accomplish this. We aren't just told, you know, take care of this somehow, figure it out on your own. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, just a few verses. Jesus actually gives his first directive to the church. This is the first thing Christ ever says concerning the church. Wasn't anything dealing with, you know, evangelism or stuff like that necessarily, but the first real command, clear command he really ever gave, many argue, was church discipline. Jesus says here in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Those who keep it private first. Something happens, something you know about, something happens to you, you go to them in private. Lessens the drama. Jesus continues, if he listens, you've gained your brother. Problem solved, you move on. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Common sense. Third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. To sum up, there is a three-step process for discipline or fixing a relationship with a brother or sister. First, you confront them in private. And this is also, you could say, applied to individual believers who may have an issue with each other. You don't just yank it in front of the church and start doing tattletale and pointing. You deal with it in private. It lessens the drama. That way, the rest of the church doesn't find out about it. You move on. Problem solved. If it's just a minor cut, you don't go to the ER. All right? Just kind of common sense there, really, by Paul, which in our natural way, it's easy for us to forget about that. We're typically naturally dramatic creatures, men and women. However, if that doesn't work, if it's something bigger than a minor cut, you move on to step two. You bring one or two more with you, and you talk to this person. All in love, of course. Remember Galatians 6:1, with gentleness, with respect. Restore your brother. If they don't listen, then you bring it for the entire church. If they refuse to listen, and typically by that time they do, sadly, then they are to be, as Jesus says, a Gentile and tax collector. The term Gentile itself refers to non-Jews held to paganism. Basically, he's saying non-believers, which meant they had, in Jewish terms here, as he's using, they meant they had no part in the worship, the covenant, anything. So they're non-believers, basically, now. They're not a believer anymore in our eyes, because we can't fully commit that they are a believer. We're saying either A, that they may be a believer just in sin, but we're going to treat them as if they're a non-believer because that's how they're acting. On the other hand, a tax collector, the phrase Jesus uses there, remember publicans. You get a lot of hatred toward the publicans and tax collectors in the Gospels. To treat them like a publican meant they're like a tax collector in their time, which meant you ignored them. I mean, they are basically an outcast. Strong language. Publicans were seen as traitors to the Jewish people, because they were Jews who took money from the Jews for the Romans. That's kind of how the church, in a sense, views them in a way. They're traitors. So with this in mind, very strong language by Jesus, which he very seldom pulled punches, apparently we are to treat those removed from the church as outcasts, as people removed from our social life. Now, Jesus' use of these terms doesn't mean that the church is to treat these people badly. All right, no, we're not saying that. It simply means that when the professing believer refuses to repent and there's no change, the church is to treat him as if he were outside or she was outside of the church. Meaning they're not allowed to associate, participate with the church. If they're a professed believer, but they're acting one way, no go. Two, socially, you no longer treat him as a brother in Christ, but really rather as a Gentile and tax collector. Now, with this passage in mind, Paul is saying, if you have a Christian brother or sister who has committed one of these sins, has not repented, only went that three-step process, one person rebuked him and they refused to repent, or several people got together and they refused, and then the whole church and they still refused, then you are to separate yourselves from them. not to have a close, intimate relationship with them. Now, the question is, though, the practical question, what does that mean for the church? And what does that mean specifically in regards to our social relationship with them? Because you're getting very kind of terms here, all right? We've stated clearly before regarding the simplistic things. You know, they're allowed to, they're not invited to church, they're not invited to teach, things like that. But remember, keep company means to have a close, intimate relationship with that person. All right. That's why we do that. Because when you're worshiping as a body of Christ towards God, what's more closer and intimate? I can't think of anything else. That's why the whole church thing kind of comes in here. But Paul goes even farther. He goes even farther than just a church setting. And we're going to get more into what about the social setting here? What does that apply to us? The end of verse 11, just to repeat that, Paul says not even to eat with such a one. Socialize socially. We're not even supposed to eat with them publicly. Now, the reason why in the ancient world, and still today to an extent, but people don't pay attention to church as much as they used to. In Paul's day and Christ's day, eating with someone, that was a big thing. That was seen as a close, intimate relationship. That's someone you approved of. Someone that you said, hey, this person checks out. They're my friend. They're my buddy. It means you approve of that person. Paul says not to eat with them. So what does that mean for us today? Does that mean we just shun them? We see him in Walmart, we run away. Do you just completely ignore him? Do you still hang out with him or her like nothing happened? Because I've had this happen before, where this thing happens, and it's happened in the past, nothing ever involving this church, but how do you deal with that? What do you do? Because that's where church discipline gets very real, and you got to figure out, okay, where do I go from here with this person? And to me, you've kind of got to look at Scripture as a whole. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14-15, I feel Paul gives a kind of good answer. Paul, who's also discussing church discipline in that chapter, says, take note of that person, the sinner, the unrepentant sinner. Had nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Key part, though, verse 15. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This shows that not all contact whatsoever is forbidden. Like, once again, ignoring them in public. The shunning technique, which is not productive long term. Or looking at them like they're dead to us. All right? You don't want to see this person who's been disciplined and just look at them like you exist. Just kidding. You don't exist at all. You don't do that. You don't give them that look of hatred or this sneer or holier-than-thou attitude. Because how's that going to restore them? Is that a spirit of gentleness and respect? No. It's not going to do anything long-term to help them out. The point here, though, is not to relate to them on a normal basis. We're no longer just buddy-buddy and just super close and everything's gravy. That's where that line comes in. If you see them, I mean, and to me, this is where many typical churches in the past and now have kind of agreed on, specifically in the situation. If you have any contact that happens, it's got to be something centered around that we love you, we're still praying for you, we can't condone what you're doing, we can't accept what you're doing. It can't just be like, hey, you want to go hang out, do this, do that, and bam, and then, you know, 6 hours later, you saw a movie and dinner, and then nothing's ever come about that. Like, if you're doing that just for fun, that's where you're breaking Christ and Paul's commandment here. When there's an opportunity to admonish someone, if you run into them, or if you eat with them, and they want to talk to you, that's an opportunity to admonish them, evangelize. Remember, they're an evangelistic prospect. They're now a Gentile. They're to be treated as a non-believer. You should let them know, or him or her, that you're praying for them. But you've got to make sure that the contact is for the purpose of admonishment and restoration, no other. Don't just hang out with him or her for fun. That's hard to do. I know that. It is hard. It's really hard. But that's what we've been given to do. Now, remember, Howard, this does not mean you should shun them completely. All right. They are evangelistic prospects. Cannot stress that enough. That's why Paul says, yet do not treat him as an enemy. Leave that door open for reconciliation. You've got to leave that door open to an extent. And we do church discipline. When we do this, it's not to be done out of a spirit of hate or just wanting to get someone. But at the same time, we cannot tolerate unrepentant sin, flagrant sin, by our members, no matter who it is, myself or anyone else. And to stress that point, just briefly, let's look at the six different sins or sinners Paul lists in verse 11. And see what should happen if a member is committing one of these serious sins. And define these, because a few of these terms someone may not be familiar with. A reviler, to me, at first, that's a word I had to look up many years ago. I remember that. All right, now Paul mentions specifically just here, and there's others we could apply to as well, six different types of sins they're not to keep company with. Just a brief look. The first sin that's mentioned, sexual immorality. Why does he mention that first? It's not because Christians are always harping on sexual sins, though it sometimes seems often like that with how so much too much focus has been placed on the homosexual movement and things of that nature. But it's because that was a sin affecting the Corinthian church the most. Remember, the guy who was committing incest. That's why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. Now, this can refer to those having sex outside of marriage, fornication. It can refer to adulterers, those cheating on their spouses, or refer to homosexual sin. It's a sweeping term. With that in mind, if you know a Christian who is committing this sin, three-step process. You go to them in love. And if they're Christian, and sometimes Christians still refuse to repent to an extent because we still do have that flesh, if they repent, then great. If not, three-step process. This is a sin that is more encountered than most, especially the younger generation, speaking from experience here with my age. Second sin mentioned is greed, someone who is covetous, someone who's obsessed with money, which is a bit more subtle. It's not always broadcast as clearly. You go to your brother in love. It's a simple love and care. You go to that brother. All right. Third sinner, idolater. Typically, in our culture, we don't have to go to someone and say, hey, you shouldn't be worshiping Buddha. You can't have him in Christ, which I say that. And more now, there's been much more blending of religions lately. But typically, this more deal with materialistic things, idols that we make of our own hearts from our culture, things we become obsessed over God. And that's a very situational thing. It could be something as silly as, going to the movies, video games, anything can become idols. People very quickly can become idols. Very quickly. That's very much a situational thing. It's anything that's above their love for God. Fourth sinner mentioned, reviler. Someone who slanders other people in the church. Runs them down. Basically liars and gossipers, those who kind of like to stir the pot. Fifth sinner, drunkard. Someone who's gotten drunk. Now, if someone got drunk one time in the past, 5 years ago, and repented, do you drag that up and deal with that? No. Why? Because they're not continuously doing what? Repeating that sin. Established. Someone commits a sin before, they've already repented of it. You don't dig that up. It's not how that works. It's a question, is it unrepentant? If it is, that's when you go through that process. And do notice all these sins we've looked at, these six sins, very briefly, they're all something very public and knowable. Establish this. We cannot be the thought police. All right, that's impossible anyway. But it also sounds very controlling. We cannot be the thought police and regulate every single thing every single person in this room does. We just can't, practically. It's when sins become public. That's when someone else, when you know about it, that's when you deal with it. Because we all, we all struggle from things in our own ways. I know that. Amen. All right. It's when it becomes public and it's healing and repentant, that's when the church gets involved. All right. That's how that works, practically speaking. And hopefully, and I'm sure very often, we all have sins we struggle with, but we take care of them before it ever becomes an issue. That's how usually it should be done. Church discipline is a last resort kind of thing. Preferably, it shouldn't have to be done at all. But just in case we miss that point, Paul here kind of recaps the simple truth of this message, this passage in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Paul just kind of recaps here. Paul here states out in verse 12, stating, it's not our job to judge the world. That's God's job. A full judgment is not our job on the world. Because the word judge does not just mean to pronounce an opinion, but also to give out a punishment, an act, discipline action. We're to rebuke the world and to admonish them, reprove them. Well, we don't fully judge them in that full and limited sense. That's not our job. That's God's job. But when it comes to the church, we are. We are to judge each other. Christians are to judge each other. And when a Christian says only God can judge me, that's a big red flag. Because I've heard a lot of Christians use that. I've had that happen personally it was something very simple. And that's happened before. Or excuse me, that situation of somebody else doing it. Apologize. But to Paul, this is clear. Look at how he uses a rhetorical question in the second sentence of verse 12. He asks it in a rhetorical way. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? But he, just in case, because Corinthian church is having many struggles, he still answers anyway. God judges those outside. And this does sound harsh to an extent to our ears. This is not pleasing to our ears. It's not. I'm sure it wasn't to the Corinthians when they first read this letter. And the last question that naturally arises is, why do we discipline? Why do we have to do this? Why do I have to go to my brother or sister? And Paul knows that. And to me, Paul answers it very subtly. Last part of verse 13, he gives that answer. But you also can find other answers for the question of why in other passages. And to make it simple, really, I'm just going to give you kind of four reasons why we discipline. This is pulled from Mark Dever's book. And the one you find in this passage, it's number one, for the health of the church as a whole. And to start with the first reason, the last part of verse 13, Paul closes this passage saying, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, you'll notice there should be quotations, at least there is in my Bible. There's quotation marks around it. That's because Paul was quoting something else. He's quoting Deuteronomy 17:7, where God, in context, through Moses, is telling Israel that to be ready to remove anyone who is unholy and sinning unrepentantly in their midst, who is willfully and flagrantly committing sin in the midst of God's chosen people. Because if not, I would not only judge them, as Paul, or excuse me, not Paul, but God demonstrated earlier dealing with the Israelites during their invasion of the Promised Land. He also dealt with them as an entire whole, punished them. The sin of Achan comes to mind. One man's greed led to a condemnation on all of Israel. And for Israel, that statement meant extreme executing someone if they were willfully and flagrantly, unrepentantly sinning and refused. For us, though, as a church, this meant kicking them out. And for the church here, Corinth, that meant kicking out the man committing incest, the man who married or was sleeping with his stepmother. For us, it means removing an unrepentant Christian. Otherwise, you do have a Corinthian church. You have a church where sin, ignores it, and just there's mass confusion. And then, yeah, think about the youth growing up, see, well, they teach that, but they do it anyway, so I guess it's okay. You get that hidden curriculum, like in a classroom. Teacher says, don't do this, but then it happens, teacher doesn't do anything. What are you going to do? You're going to do it. It's like, I can get away with it. Exactly what happens. And the youth grows up, and they think that. And then the church, what, next generation, bam, sticks with them. I had a lot of views I had to give up growing up because I was raised in a more cultural Christian household, and I said, heard something said, and it never was done, so that's kind of the view I had. And it shaped my perception of God, which is not long-term productive. Sin corrupts. You can look at it anyway in so many ways. It's like an infection. It may start in the finger or in the hand. You may just get a minor burn, but if you're not careful, if you don't treat that, what happens? That infection can what? Spread. That's why pre-modern medicine days, people could die from a simple cut or a simple wound so quickly. There's no antibiotics. And practically speaking, just to give you an example of why it's important for the health of the church as a whole, I do believe that if churches follow church discipline as a whole, that there wouldn't be the whole issue of church membership. As in, they'd have, you know, maybe 600 members officially, but only 100 show up. I think that issue would be solved very quickly. The Scripture, of course, commands us not to forsake our assembly. Hebrews 10:24-25, as often as we are able, we are to assemble. And that's a public thing. And if someone who's supposed to be a member of Christ is supposed to be regularly coming, if they don't show up, not because of good reasons like health or other things, but they just don't show up because they just don't want to, you don't ignore them. They say, well, whatever. You come to them in love and talk to them. Of course, you don't do that. You get 600-member churches with 50 people showing up weekly. You sow what you reap. Or reap what you sow, excuse me. The members who show up at all, by all rights, should undergo the three-step process. Now, of course, this doesn't apply to non-believers. If non-believers come and they don't show up regularly, well, can we really blame them? No. Remember, you've got to draw that line. Because I've seen examples of where someone who's a non-believer doesn't show up and they got, like, rebuked hard. And I saw it publicly, and that was, it made me cringe. Like, oof. And then they, if I remember correctly, I don't think they ever came back. So, big surprise. Got to apply it in the right way. Because church discipline, if done right, is fantastic. It's for the glory of God. But if done wrong, it can also have really, really bad effects, which some of you may have seen already. Of course, it's not just for the collective. It's not for just all of us as a body. It's not just healthy for all of us. It's also good for the person disciplined. And Paul shows this earlier in this chapter. If you want to jump back just a few verses up on your page, verse 4 and 5, Paul here is speaking about the man who's committing an incest. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. To put it simply, Paul is saying to the church there, when you're gathered together and you've dealt with this man and he's not repented, then you are to do what? Turn him over to Satan, to the world. Now you may be thinking, how is turning him over to Satan, to the world, kicking him out of the church, is supposed to help him? Paul says it. So his spirit might be saved, so that he might repent. For tolerating his sin within the church will also make him think what? That he is right. If no one says anything, then it must be okay. Classroom example given earlier and the whole youth thing I mentioned earlier. The young generation is growing up. Something said but not done. Vice versa. What are they going to do? They think it's going to be fine. But think about it. It's just going to reinforce them in their sin. Like when a kid acts up. When a kid acts up and then if you do nothing, what's going to happen? Are they just going to magically stop acting bad by themselves and stop screaming and hitting stuff? No, they're going to run around like a maniac and destroy things. Typically your things. What do? You discipline them. You correct the behavior so it won't keep popping up. As a friend, you ignore if your friend does something stupid. If you are a true friend, no, you tell them when they do something stupid. Just because, as you would expect, they would tell you. Because we all end up messing up somehow. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's what that very famous verse is talking about. If we love each other, we'll put what first? Their needs, or I rather should say, their needs, even if they don't realize it, because what they need is salvation. What they need is a proper relationship with God. We'll put what they need rather than they want first. And that's why, to me, church discipline actually is very loving. The next reason goes back to the good of collective. The third reason. Church discipline is also good for the corporate witness of the church. Because people notice when our lives are different. People do notice. And they also notice when we say something, but we do something else entirely. Because we all are being watched by the world. Because we claim to be God's chosen people. And when churches are no different than the world, when really a church is just like the world, we lose both our appeal and our greatest quality. Because when people see something different about us, that makes them curious. It draws them in. They see love being expressed by Christians, by Christ. And once we lose that, I mean, our light does not shine. People cannot praise God for the good works that we do for Him. And it destroys really our ability to witness. Because once we seem as hypocrites, once we appear as hypocrites, the game's over. No one will take you seriously. And I'm sure you can think of people who say one thing and do something else and you cannot take them seriously. And that's what happens when a church doesn't have church discipline. When I come from personally, I can think of many church people say, well, I don't like that church because I've seen this, this, and this, and they say that, and they don't follow what they see. And of course, that's an excuse by them to an extent on typically not wanting to go to church, but there is still truth in that statement. And to me, the reason why that happens very often is because we're not really concerned about why we do church discipline really in the first place. The main reason. This is the last reason why, the fourth reason. Church discipline ultimately is for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. And to me, this is the most powerful, base, core reason why we discipline each other. As always, it starts with God and ends with God, not with us. We're made in God's image. Don't forget that. Going back to Genesis, we're made in God's image. And it wasn't just for like a wow factor, like, hey, look at us, we're cool, we're made in God's image. It's not because of that. God made us in His image to what? Reflect Himself. To reflect His wisdom, His power, His glory, His creation, His mercy. And after the fall, after we corrupted that image, He's wanting to do what? Restore us to that. Why? For the purpose of His grace and His glory, as Ephesians 1 lays out. That's why salvation happens in the first place. He's wanting to restore us to our original purpose so that we can glorify Him. That's why God says things like, "You are to be holy, for I am holy," in 1 Peter 1 and Leviticus 11, 44. And I never understood that. Originally, when I read those verses, I always thought, okay, I understand you want to be holy because you're holy, but how can we do that? Why? I mean, that's a high expectation. Why do you want me to do that perfectly? That's what we're meant to be. And that's why the whole plan of salvation has been laid out. We're to be building to that point. We are His chosen people. Do consider that. You were chosen by God before the foundation of time to be His representative on this earth and for eternity. He didn't have to do that, but He chose you for that. He could have left you to burn and to be separated from eternity, but He called you to be His ambassador. And what happens when ambassadors' representatives don't represent their sovereign? No one respects them. No one hears about them coming. When we act nothing like the king, how he really is, people get their conceptions of God. People perceive God, in a sense, through us. How we act is a reflection of our Father. We are made in His image, after all. When we claim to be this because of this, but how we're acting is totally different, that's why people have, to an extent, these false conceptions of God. And people end up seeing hypocrisy. God's discredited for their eyes, and we ultimately bear that shame. If we truly love God, we'll follow His word. Christ said that. John says that. And not just out of rote duty, but out of love for Him, for what He's done for us, for His pride and honor. That's why we do church discipline. It's to make sure He is glorified and honored above all else. At this point, I'm reminded something. Japanese and some other cultures, concepts of honor. Samurai, if they dishonored themselves, their family, their lord, or their country, whatever reason it was, they would literally take a small sword, I forget the name exactly, but stab themselves. This is very brutal, of course. They would stab themselves in the stomach, rip their stomach open, and bleed out. They would do that kneeling. They would fall over and bleed out and commit seppuku, suicide in Japanese. All for their honor and glory and loyalty to their Lord, so that they might be forgiven for their mistakes, so that that their shame shall not be passed on. It's sad when more loyalty and honor and concern for a sovereign is shown by the world and not by Christians. That you have cultures who would commit suicide gladly. And I'm not being suicidal here advocating that, so don't misunderstand my point here. But it's sad when you see more love shown in that way than you have by Christians. More concern for the honor of our sovereign than others. Church discipline, no matter how you look at it, it is a biblical commandment. It's not an easy thing. But when you do it right, it has a true top-down effect. Everything is benefited. With it, God is both glorified and a sinner is restored. And the church keeps pressing on. However, without, God is rejected and sin is glorified. And you get the reverse effect. But the good news is that churches are starting to go back to this. And there's good examples of churches. I mean, whether you look at MacArthur's church in California, Lawson's former church in Alabama, or you look at Dever's church in D.C., and many other churches, there is more of a resurging movement, especially among Southern Baptists, that are coming back to church discipline. Because in the 1800s, church discipline was practiced regularly. Dever talks about how, I mean, I'm trying to remember exactly the statistics, but if I remember correctly, churches on average put out 2 or 3% of membership a year. But the rate of growth was twice the population growth rate in the United States in the 1800s. So even though churches were putting people out, they were still growing exponentially. And when you go back, because I've looked at some charts in William Carey, and you see the growth of the church, it's fantastic in the 1800s. And it starts to die down in the 1900s. Many reasons why, as we talked about, but I do believe one of those is the resistance towards church discipline, that this has been forgotten. John MacArthur put church discipline this way, something that kind of close on. A church does not discipline a member. It's like a person who has good reason to believe he has cancer but refuses to go to the doctor, because he either does not want to face the problem or does not want to face the treatment. Are we too scared to face our problems? Are we too scared to confront our brother and sister in Christ? MacArthur goes on to say, if he waits too long, his whole body will be permeated with disease. It will be too late for treatment to do any good. After all, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf of bread. We doom our brothers and sisters in Christ to a path of sin. We also could doom people who think they are Christians, but are not, to hell. But ultimately, when we do church discipline, we got to remember the purpose. It's for restoration, it's for repentance. Paul later, 2 Corinthians, as he's wrote another letter to the Corinthian church, one that's much more joyful, he says this about the man who committed incest, who repented. Verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul admonishes the church to turn to forgive and comfort him, so he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That is the point of discipline. That is why we do this. It's to treat the body of Christ, to fix it, to restore it, and to keep pressing forward. Let's bow and pray. Father, Lord, as always, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace, for your wisdom and your love. We pray, Lord, that as a church, we would always collectively strive to help each other out, to edify and correct one another when needed, to do the task we can and should be doing the best of our ability, to make sure this body of Christ stay healthy locally and also universally as well. We ask, Lord, that we would never misabuse this commandment, as it so easily can be done, especially with others. We would follow it to its letter and do it out of a spirit of gentleness and love, respect, and a desire for restoration. For that is the purpose of church discipline. It's all about mercy and grace, as you've shown us. We pray, Lord, we always strive to bring honor and glory to you in the ways you've deemed us to be, deemed us to do. Lord, we pray we would do this truly. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, for your glory and your honor. Amen. Yeah.